Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. This will be our Old Testament reading before we go to Matthew 18. And as we read this chapter, pay close attention to particularly what it says about the wicked stumbling. And the way that wisdom keeps a person from stumbling. Proverbs chapter 4. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, "Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you." The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on, for they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of the dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Amen. Please turn with me now to Matthew 18. Our sermon text today is going to be verses 5 through 10, but for context, we'll read verses 1 through 14. Again, the text begins at verse 5 through verse 10. We'll read 1 to 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of years ago, there was a kind of comical story that came out of, well, one of the truly great sporting events of the year. It was the Irish University Indoor Championship. That is, if you haven't heard of it, an indoor track and field event in Ireland, apparently. Angus Meldon, that's a good Irish name, by the way, Angus, spelled with an A-E. Angus Meldon was leading the final lap of the men's 800-meter race, and they were just coming down the home stretch after the final turn. And now the way that track and field is set up, right beside that home stretch, you have the pole vault right beside it. And in this case, the pole vaulting equipment wasn't set up with the kind of solid bar that the vaulters will clear. It was an elastic band that was stretched across between the uprights, which is sometimes used instead of a bar because it's a little easier to work with. Well, just as these 800-meter runners were rounding that last turn, getting into the final stretch, there was somebody making some adjustments to the pole vaulting equipment, and suddenly that elastic band popped right off of the uprights. It fell down. It hit the lead runner, Angus, kind of on the shoulder, and as he was brushing it off, it fell down and wrapped kind of loosely around his ankles and changed his gait, and it slowed him down so much that he ended up dropping out of first place. He lost the race as a result of this, all because this pole vaulting band had just come out of nowhere and wrapped around his legs and tripped him up. Now, that's kind of a comical mental image. Again, of course, we want to be careful because the lesson that Jesus is teaching in this passage is not comical at all. It is actually some of the most sobering, drastic teaching of Jesus in all of the Gospels, really. But remember that mental image of that runner with the elastic band wrapped around his ankles, because the lesson, because that mental image, I think, will help us to grasp the lesson that Jesus is teaching here, what exactly Jesus is warning his disciples against, which is essentially spiritual tripping hazards of various kinds, both the kind that come from the outside, from the world, from other people, and the kind that come from inside our own hearts. So with that in mind, let me give you our 3 points for today, which are a dire warning, verses 5 through 7, a ruthless commitment, verses 8 and 9, and then a God's eye perspective, verse 10. So a dire warning, a ruthless commitment, and a God's eye perspective. All right, so first, a dire warning. Verse 5 here has kind of a double function. When you look at it coming out of verses 3 and 4 about becoming like children ourselves, verse 5 is kind of a comfort. It's an encouragement. It's a promise that if you take on that humble, childlike identity, attitude, that sort of self-conception that Jesus describes in verses 3 and 4, if you recognize and admit your smallness, your weakness before God, your helplessness, your total dependency upon Him, if you do that, Jesus is saying you're not taking a step back in the long run. No, what's going to happen is you're going to share then an intimate connection, a union with Jesus Christ Himself that's so close that whatever happens to you, Jesus says, there's a very real sense in which I view that as happening to me. So if someone receives you in my name, they'll be receiving me. You've taken this low place of humility, and yet, could there be anything better? Could there be anything more honorable, more secure, than to know that the King of Kings takes personally whatever happens to you? Do you understand that? The Creator of all things takes it personally, whatever happens to you as His child. But then as we look ahead to verse 6, verse 5 kind of takes on a different nuance. It's like we should think, let's flip things around. Let's consider this from the other direction. and ask, what is your attitude, not just towards yourself, but towards other people? Especially towards other people who have this kind of childlike, humble disposition that God, that Jesus is talking about. Do you welcome and respect that kind of attitude, or do you dismiss it? Do you look down on it when you see that kind of vulnerability in other people? See, verse 5, we could think of as kind of laying the groundwork for the warning of verse 6. So whoever receives a child of God receives me, Jesus says. Think of the implication. The implication is that in the opposite situation, when God's children are being subjected to spiritual harm, the same rules apply then too. I identify myself with them then too. That indignity too is inflicted not just on them, it's inflicted on me. Just think of Paul on the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus says from heaven, not Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people over there? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because that is, in effect, what he was doing. Connection is so close between God and his children, between Christ and his people. And I think that spiritual connection, that union between Christ and his people, described in verse 5, then provides the key for understanding why Jesus' warning in verse 6 is so dire then. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now we want to pause here on that phrase, cause to sin, in verse 6. If you're looking at the English Standard Version of the Bible, that translation, which is what our Pew Bibles have, then you can see a footnote marker there in verse 6. And at the bottom of the page, you can see it says that the phrase translated causes to sin can also be translated causes to stumble. Causes to stumble. And that's a little bit more picturesque, isn't it? A little more vivid mental image. There are other words in the Greek language for temptation. But this one specifically evokes this idea of causing someone to stumble, putting an obstacle in somebody's way, laying a snare or a trap that impedes somebody's progress or hinders their ability to keep going on their path. So wherever Jesus talks about temptation in this set of verses here, that word is in the background each time. And so is that imagery then. We need to keep that imagery in our minds. If it helps, you can think of that elastic band popping off the pole vaulting equipment and wrapping around that runner's legs and causing him to drop out of first place, to lose the race. See, this isn't just about temptation. It's a little broader than that. It's about all kinds of spiritual obstacles. It's about all kinds of ways that it's possible to hinder someone in their walk of faith, discouraging people, distracting people from God, sinning against someone in a way that makes their spiritual walk with Christ harder. Think about in parenting. My children are supposed to obey me, right? That's their responsibility. God commands them to do it. But as a parent, I can either make that easier for them and help them in that, or I can make it much, much harder for them through my own actions. Through my example, for example, through my example is one way. By discouraging them in some way, by sort of setting them up for failure, by setting unrealistic expectations, through not being sensitive, maybe to a time when they're hungry or tired, and that I'm not realizing that makes it harder for them in this case. And so in any of those ways, there's a sense in which I may have caused them to stumble, placed an obstacle in their path to obedience, their path towards growing in maturity as a person. Now, it's very convicting because even though this passage is not primarily about literal children, it's about childlike discipleship for all Christians, it is very applicable, at least, to how we relate to our children. It's very applicable to the way we relate to other children in the church as well. But the reason I bring up this parenting analogy is mainly to illustrate that there are many other ways other than direct, outright temptation to sin where we can end up placing spiritual tripping hazards in the way of God's people by discouraging them, by belittling them, by failing to have compassion, by drawing them within the orbit of our own sinful habits, our own sinful words and behaviors. Jesus wants us to understand here that placing a spiritual obstacle in the way of a child of God is a spiritual crime of the most serious kind. Jesus is so closely connected to his people that he takes it personally when someone puts a spiritual barrier in their way. He says, for someone who does that, I'm not going to spell out for you the punishment that they deserve. I'm just going to tell you, it's worse than being thrown into the ocean with a huge rock tied around your neck so that you go down, down, down into the depths, drowned and then ultimately crushed and consumed by the weight of the water. It's worse than that. That's how seriously Jesus is saying he takes the spiritual safety of his people. And so if you think about it, as much of a warning as verse 6 is to us, it's also a comfort, isn't it? This is how seriously Jesus takes your spiritual security. Any spiritual assault on you, he takes as an assault on himself. He is your protector. He is your avenger. And ultimately, he's the one, Jude 24, who is able to keep you from stumbling. He will not let your foot be moved, as we sang earlier from Psalm 121. And why is that? Well, it's because you're a child of God. It's because you're one of his little ones. He loves you. He cares for you. He preserves you. He's determined to bring you all the way to glory, to finish the good work that he has begun for his own name's sake. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, verse 7 goes on. Or because of stumbling blocks, it could also be translated. Because of those spiritual tripping hazards that the world is full of. The world is a dangerous place, isn't it? The Bible makes no bones about that. The world is spiritually hazardous. There is danger on every side, everywhere that you go. It's like a spiritual minefield with temptations and discouragements and distractions everywhere. And Jesus says that's inevitable in this sort of present evil age, as the Bible calls it, before the coming glory at his return. It is necessary that these temptations, these spiritual hazards, come, that they exist in the world. But woe to the one through whom they come, Jesus says. It's like Jesus is saying, don't be that guy. Don't be the one who plants those spiritual landmines for other people. There's a further warning, though, beginning of verse 8, where Jesus suggests next that those tripping hazards, those spiritual landmines, those temptations you and I need to watch out for, they're not just out there somewhere. They're in our own hearts. It's a great spiritual crime to cause somebody else to stumble, but you and I cause ourselves to stumble all the time, don't we? If my kids leave something on the staircase, then I can tell them, that's dangerous, don't do that, you can make somebody trip and really hurt themselves. But if I leave something on the staircase, and then I trip over it, you know, who am I going to blame for that? And that's why after that dire warning of verses 5 to 7, Jesus now calls his disciples in verses 8 and 9 to a ruthless commitment. A ruthless commitment. You may remember that Jesus uses exactly the same imagery of cutting off limbs and gouging out eyes. He used that already in Matthew back in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. There, the context is a little bit more specific. Jesus was talking particularly about sexual lust and the things in our lives that ensnare us in that particular kind of sin. Here, the application is broader. Jesus is just talking about sin in general. There are all kinds of spiritual tripping hazards that we place in our own way through our own choices about how we spend our time, what we choose to put in front of our eyes and our ears, the people that we surround ourselves with, the things that we think about, the desires that we turn over and over in our minds. And the hard thing is that many of those spiritual tripping hazards, those distractions, those desires, they're things that are very precious to us. They're things that we really, really like, that we can't imagine ourselves living without. And yet Jesus is trying to jar us out of our complacency, to realize the danger that we're in. If this imagery of Jesus seems kind of drastic to you, it's because it is drastic, and it's supposed to be. Sin is drastic. Sin is destructive. Sin ruins lives. It ruins relationships. Jesus is not using hyperbole when he indicates here that the path of sin ends up in the hell of fire. He means that, every word. A lot of people today like to say, well, when you talk about hell and judgment and God's wrath and things like that, well, that's really more the Old Testament version of God, and I like to follow the teachings of Jesus, who was all about God's love. The problem is that Jesus himself talks about hell more than any other person in the Bible. In fact, much of what we know about hell, we learn from the mouth of Jesus himself. That it's a place of everlasting, unending spiritual torment as a consequence for sin, with the constant presence of God's displeasure and wrath being poured out in fierce heat on those who have refused throughout their lives simply to turn away and embrace the promise of forgiveness and grace and life that's freely offered to them in the gospel through Christ. And they've rejected it, and this is where that path ends up. Jesus is saying here that hell of fire is what awaits anybody who is unwilling to give up, to part with whatever is causing them to stumble spiritually. When we just decide that we want what we want over against what God says is good or true or beautiful or desirable, what we're not seeing clearly is the deadliness of that decision. That it's spiritually life-threatening. And Jesus wants to shake you out of that complacency and here and ask you, what are you doing? Why are you clinging to this destructive belief or relationship or habit or desire that's drawing you away from the path of life? Away from me. Because you just can't get enough of the desires of your sinful flesh. Cut it off. Throw it away. He says, get rid of it. It's killing you. Again, this is very bloody, very violent imagery Jesus uses here. Now, does Jesus want you to leave church today and go and actually amputate a body part or gouge out an eye? No, we should understand this is a metaphor. It's a word picture, but it's a very, very strong one. And in fact, what Jesus may actually be calling you to go out and do in your own life, maybe even harder. Maybe something that's even harder for you to part with than a part of your own body because you love it so much. You may have heard the story of a hiker named Aaron Ralston back in 2003. Don't worry, I won't go into too much detail, but this is a man whose arm was pinned by an 800-pound boulder while he was hiking out in a very remote location in Utah. And the only way that he survived was to do literally what Jesus speaks of here metaphorically. Had he not taken that drastic step, Aaron Ralston would have died there in the backcountry of Utah. A prisoner of his own fear, of his own reluctance to do something that was sure to be, painful doesn't even begin to describe it. But it was the only way that he was going to be able to live. That's what Jesus wants to give you, beloved. He wants to give you life. So this passage really demands that you and I consider, what are you clinging to that you're unwilling to let go of? Even though you know it's an obstacle in your walk with Christ, even though you know it's holding you back in your walk of faith, could be a habit, could be a pattern of foolish behavior that you know you shouldn't do, but it's so fun, so ingrained in your life. Could be some substance, like drugs, alcohol, even food, something you depend on to make you feel happy, at least for a little while at a time. It could be anything. But if it's keeping you from Christ, if it's keeping you from growing in your faith, if it's constantly tempting you to sin, to do the wrong thing, it's getting between you and Christ. Cut it off. Throw it away. Why cling to something that you know is a spiritual tripping hazard when the stakes are this high? When the difference is between heaven and hell? The world is dangerous enough as it is. It's like there are these hundreds of tentacles stretching out towards you from every direction, trying to wrap around your legs, trying to keep you from reaching your goal. But the worst obstacles that we face are not those. They're the ropes that we reach down and tie around our own ankles. As the prophet Ezekiel cried out to the people of his day, Jesus Christ cries out to you today, repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed. Why will you die, O house of Israel, when this rich and full and abundant life is open to you through trusting and following the Lord Jesus Christ? Even if it costs you everything else. Well, we're going to close with verse 10. Jesus seems to go back in verse 10 to the main theme of verses 5 to 7. When he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. To be a child of God, to turn and become like children, that involves all kinds of characteristics that the world in general naturally does despise. Weakness, smallness, dependence. To do that is to embrace an identity that's the exact opposite of what the world sees as respectable, as successful, as desirable. But Jesus is saying here, your thinking is to be completely different from that. He wants you to see others from what we're going to call a God's eye perspective. Why shouldn't you despise God's little ones, God's children? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because Jesus says, it's because their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, of course, that raises a lot of questions about what exactly that means. We need to be careful not to speculate beyond what this verse actually says. For example, this may disappoint some of you. I'm sorry. This verse is the proof text that is given for some people's belief in what are known as guardian angels, that each individual Christian has an individual angel assigned to care for that person. It's really the only proof text for that belief. And the problem is that if you look at it, if you read it, the verse doesn't really teach that. It's more of a general statement. But what I want to encourage you with today is that it teaches something much better than that doctrine of guardian angels. In my judgment, the best way to approach it is to compare this verse with Hebrews 1:14, which is a little bit clearer, which describes angels, in part, at least, as, listen to this, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Hebrews 1:14. Now, that's very similar, isn't it? Very congruent, at least, with what Jesus is teaching here. Why shouldn't you despise God's children? Well, it's because although they may not look like all that much from the world's point of view, and according to the world's way of measuring things, listen, the angels of heaven are occupied with caring for them. That's their task at God's command. So these children of God are poor in spirit. They're despised by the world, but they've been entrusted to the care of these heavenly beings who serve in the presence of God himself. Out of all the things that God could send those angels to do, they've been given charge of the children of God. It gives you some insight, doesn't it, into God's priorities, a God's eye perspective on what is really significant, what is really valuable and important. God cares fiercely about his children. He surrounds them with his protection. He is furious with those who would harm them. He's ferocious in his defense of them against anybody who would cause them to stumble. Beloved, that is the attitude of your Heavenly Father towards you, and it's a great encouragement, a great comfort. Now, what we also need to see is that that's also the attitude of your Heavenly Father towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. Even those you may not naturally click with, even those you may in various ways be tempted to discount, to dislike perhaps, to dismiss, to despise. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't despise one of these children of God, because your Heavenly Father doesn't. Not for one of them. Some of you may remember a famous statement of C.S. Lewis where he says, it is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Why? Because that little one, that child of God, will one day reflect all the brightness and glory of Christ glorified in heaven. Beloved, we need to spend this life developing, by God's grace, a God's eye perspective on ourselves and each other, because the world's perspective that's all around us all the time simply isn't true. It's a distortion of reality, like living in a house of mirrors. But everything snaps back into focus. The reality becomes clear when you look away from this world and when you fix your eyes on reality, on the Savior himself, on Jesus, who was crucified for those children of God, who rose again from the dead for them. Jesus, who saw you in all of your sin, all your humiliation, all your helplessness, all of your hopelessness, and he did not despise you. No matter who else did, or who else has, or who else is doing it even now, Jesus did not despise you. He didn't do what he could have done. He could have just taken your feet right out from under you and taken you on the express line with no stops straight to hell, because that's what we all deserved. But what did he do instead? Jesus saw that millstone that was strung around your neck. And he took that enormous weight. And he strung it around his own neck instead. And he wore it on the cross as it sank him down, down, down under the awful drowning crush of the wrath of God that you, by rights, ought to have been the one to endure. And yet he wore that millstone for you, of God's judgment. And see, now that he's risen from the dead, left that millstone behind, and he's reigning in heaven now, you and I are constantly under the protection of his almighty, gracious hand. He brings to bear forgiven sinners saved by his grace. And that means that in Jesus, you are safe. And that's good news for you. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber nor sleep. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life, the psalm says. And so whatever spiritual threats you may encounter as a poor wayfaring stranger traveling through this world of woe, as Jesus says, remember, Jesus counts those as threats to himself. And that means that he will defend you, he will avenge you, accordingly, until he brings you one day to that place where there's no more toil or danger, in that bright land to which you go. So now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are living out this life in a world of woe that is full of temptations and things that would make us fall down in our walk of faith. Lord, there may be some here today who feel that they have fallen so hard and so low that there's no getting up again. Lord, we believe your promises in Christ, that is never the case for any sinner who turns in faith, forsakes their old life, clings to you and to your promises, because you can reach down to the depths and draw us back up and set us on that path of life in ways we can't imagine. Lord, we pray that you would do that for all of us, all the ways that we have fallen in big and small ways from the path of life or in the path of life. Lord, set us on our feet, hold us up, carry us, we pray. Through the power of your Spirit, bring us safely to glory, because without you we can do nothing. We are just little children. I depend on you completely. We pray you would help us, and we pray especially that you would never allow us to be the cause of stumbling for someone else. Help us be very quick to repent when we do. And we thank you for hearing our prayers, and we trust you to answer them. In Jesus' name, amen.